Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. It's great to gather. It's great to open God's Word together. If you want to follow along, we'll be in that very well-known passage in Matthew 28, looking at what it means for us today in the life of this church. So please open up to that and let me pray while you do. Father, we recognize that your Son, Jesus, is one with all authority and one who has given us a mission. Please give us eyes to see him in his beauty, in his glory, in his compelling nature, that we would be drawn to him today ourselves, and that we would see, I guess, the significance of what it means to draw others to him as well. Open our hearts to hear from you. Please convict us. Please don't allow us to go home the same, but change us by our picture of Jesus this morning. We pray this for his sake. Amen. So in the dusty back streets of Cairo in Egypt, you will find an overgrown cemetery for missionaries. There you will find the sun-scorched tombstone of William Borden. He was 25 years old. He grew up as a Yale graduate. He had huge wealth, and he left this life of ease so that he could take the gospel to Muslims in Egypt. In his lifetime, he actually gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars. The way I calculate, it's more than $10 million today. And he gave it all away so that he could go on mission to Egypt. After only 4 months of zealous ministry, he contracted spinal meningitis and he died. The epitaph on his grave reads, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." There is no explanation for his life. He had all wisdom. He had a degree from one of the highest reputation universities in the world. He had riches. He was a millionaire before he left high school. Before him lay a life of comfort, of physical luxury, and without the need to work. And yet he left it all behind to join the student missionary movement, to die in a faraway country, to die a death he really didn't need to die. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for his life. And that phrase got me thinking, what explanation is there for the life of Jesus? As Philippians 2 tracks it, Jesus was God. He had at his disposal power and wealth and comfort and glory that he could use for his own advantage. Yet he chose not to. He came to earth. He became human. He became a servant. He made himself nothing. He did it to die in an obscure, faraway place, to die a death that he did not have to die. The worst, most shameful death that existed on a cross. What explanation is there for his life apart from his love for you and for I? Apart from his love for the world, there is no explanation. It is beautiful, generous, and remarkably selfless. On Lord's Supper Sundays, we've been looking at the Lordship of Jesus and his impending return. We've been asking ourselves the question, what does life look like until he comes? And it's a good question. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympic Games this past week, but if you're like me, you watch it and you see people achieve great things and fulfill life goals. And it makes you wonder about your own life. It makes me itchy for something of significance. What is your life about? And what explanation is there for it? Our brief passage today paints one of the clearest pictures in the entire Bible of our focus on Jesus and what as Lord and what we are to do until he comes. It announces Jesus as a Lord of all authority. He sets his disciples a clear task, and then he gives a time frame for that task. That leads to our big idea today. If there is nowhere that Jesus' authority and presence doesn't reach, then there is nowhere you aren't expected to be active in making disciples. I want you to ask yourself the question today, could there be a greater, more significant cause? Whether you believe in Jesus or not, I want to invite you to see Jesus in all his glory, to see the cause that encapsulated his life, because joining that cause is what his people do until he comes. So let's jump in. We'll have a look at the first thing today, our first point, and that's the unlimited authority of Jesus. Have a look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." As they walked the dusty streets with Jesus, the disciples saw little glimpses of his power as he raised, as he healed people and did his miracles. But they also saw his poverty. He had no place to lay his head. They saw him be rejected and despised and eventually arrested by the Jewish leaders. They saw him die, and they saw him arrested and then handed over to the Roman authorities to be whipped and beaten and then to die a shameful death. Those who hung around long enough saw his suffering and affliction by God on the cross. But as Jesus stands before them now, all that weakness and pain and suffering and shame is no more. The throttle is fully open on his divine power and glory. He is unlimited. 600 years earlier, the prophet Daniel had been talking about the coming kingdoms of the world. And as he did so, he said something about one like a son of man. He says this: he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so Jesus stands before the disciples now as that Son of Man, the resurrected Lord with supreme authority and power throughout the universe. In his inaugural address to the Free University in Amsterdam, Abraham Kuyper captured this idea. He says this: "There is not one square inch in the whole of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus has all authority. There is no place that is not his. Not this piece of carpet on the floor here. Not the place where your feet hit the ground when you get out of bed in the morning. Not the place as you walk through the doorway into your classroom, or the place where your office chair sits. Not the dusty streets of Cairo, nor even the deepest ocean trench. Jesus claims mine over all of them. The place where you sit now belongs to Jesus. And that means the person sitting there rightfully owes their reverence and allegiance to him. Now is the time for you to turn and recognize Jesus that way. The clarity of your picture of Jesus will shape the purpose of your life. Who else would be worthy of following than the one who has all authority? Who else could you trust to set the direction of your life than the one whose life has no explanation apart from his love for you? There is none like Jesus. Jesus isn't an irrelevant historical character that you can take or leave. He's not one that you can be nonchalant about. Either you take him as the resurrected Lord, or you set up a rival authority to his. Think about what he claims. There is much to reorientate in our lives if this is true. So that's Jesus' authority. Second point today is our combination of faith and doubt. With Jesus' authority in view, have a look again at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Their doubt's not a rejection of Jesus, but it's at least a hesitation in worship. And it's easy to skim over this verse, but it's worth asking ourselves, how did that happen? The disciples saw him bound and taken away and be arrested. They watched from a distance as he died on the cross, rejected by God. They saw his tomb. And now he stands before them alive. And their response is a combination of worship and doubt. Now, this verse earlier this year struck me because it makes so much sense of my life. The commingling of faith with hesitation, of worship and practical doubt. And I say practical doubt because if you ask me, is Jesus Lord? I would say yes. I believe that completely, theologically and intellectually. But practically, does my life look like one which is lived in full allegiance to Jesus as the desirable risen Lord that will reign forever and ever? Have I given up every semblance of all individual authority in my life so that I can submit to his? Not at all. Faith and doubt commingle. And this is perhaps especially true when it comes to mission. What is it that holds you back from evangelism? I don't think that it's because you don't think it's important, because you know Jesus. I don't even think that it's because we're ill-equipped. Because if that's all that it was, there's plenty of books and courses out there that can plug the gap. Most Christians will say that it's because of fear. But perhaps it's more accurate to say it's because of shame. We don't fear prison or pain or death. We fear the expected social ramifications. We fear embarrassment. It's why it's easier to share the gospel on a mission trip on the other side of the world than what it is to share it with your friends and neighbors and family members. Unless, of course, you don't know any other non-Christians, and that is a big problem in itself. We speak the gospel when it seems appropriate. When we perceive that we have an opportunity. And by that, we mean when we have a willing audience. If we're honest, it's the potential for shame that quenches our evangelism. We're honestly ashamed of our Lord. And that silences our witness. Faith and doubt commingle in our lives. You know you fear someone when you desire their approval and their praise. The person you fear the most is the person whose approval you want the most. Earlier this week when I was watching the gold medal ceremony for Ariane Titmus, something Liesl Jones said struck me. She said that when you win a gold medal, the overwhelming feeling is not one of celebration, but it's one of relief. The expectations on athletes are incredibly high. The approval of others is a very heavy burden to carry. We have this great confession and conviction that every square inch of the universe belongs to Jesus. That he is the risen Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth. Let me ask you a diagnostic question. Is it a relief to speak about him? Or relief not to? Is the cork on your bottle exploding to crack the top and get open? Or is there a vacuum that is sucking that thing in? Because the answer to that question reveals whose approval we crave the most. We mix faith and doubt. And let me tell you, mission is probably the greatest act of worship. What else says, Jesus, you are worthy of my worship, than bringing other people along to worship him too, especially when that is costly? The solution to our dilemma isn't, to our shame dilemma, is not to try harder or to do better. That only makes us guilty when we hear about mission, but it doesn't actually change us. What we need is faith. A clearer picture of Jesus as he stands there before the disciples. There is no explanation for his life. He didn't choose glory or comfort for himself in heaven or even in his life on earth. He was born into poverty in a backwater animal shed. He was rejected by the religious leaders and then the crowds and then even his closest friends. On the cross, he died cursed by God in the most shame-filled death history has ever known. In all of these instances, Jesus walked into shame. Yet he could treat it with scorn because of the glory that was to come. That's what Hebrews 12 says. This means that there can be no lack of dignity if you experience shame in this life. The one with all authority and glory has lived that experience. The shape of his life was one of brutal suffering, and now it is indescribable glory. And that is the trajectory of the lives of those who also follow him. God's plan wasn't just to remove your sin and guilt, to make you righteous in Christ, or to give you his spirit. It's all of those things. But his predetermined plan is also to lead us out of our shame and all the way through to glory. For those who mix faith and practical doubt, you need that picture of Jesus. As you cling to him by faith, shame cannot silence you. Your all-conquering Lord has walked that path himself to lead you out of shame and all the way to glory. So that's faith mixed with doubt. And then finally, Jesus has set a task before each of us. Jesus doesn't actually talk about all the ways he's going to use his authority. Rather, he outlines the implications of that authority for those who follow him on earth. Have a look at verse 19. You know it well. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always until the very end of the age. So what is your life about? It's about making disciples, the most significant cause in history. That doesn't mean a nominal adherence to a particular group, but it means a life and wholehearted commitment to a person, to the risen and all-powerful Lord Jesus, to learn from and follow the one who deserves to be obeyed immediately, without delay. And so therefore, this command could never be an elective course of action. It could never be an optional extra for those who are exceptionally gifted in evangelism. Being a follower of Jesus means your first duty is to disciple the nations until your race ends or until he comes. It's a task of faith. In faith, we recognize that there is nowhere we could go that is not already Jesus' dominion. In faith, we recognize his presence with us as the enabling power to complete that task. And in faith, we recognize Jesus as the one who has mastered shame and death, and has gone all the way through to glory. This commission is a co-mission because the King Jesus is unmistakably with us in it. There's some members of this church who are scared of technology. It all seems really easy and quite simple when there's a young person around or someone who has mastered it. But if you're left on your own, it's frightening and you get stuck. You get lost and you don't really know where to go. You can't make it work. But everything changes when the expert is there with you. They make the impossible simple. One of the reasons for our doubt and our guilt and our struggles with it is we hear this command too narrowly. We hear it as a decree, but we fail to see it as a co-mission. We fail to see Jesus' presence and power with us, enabling us to complete that task. That presence will never leave you. It'll never be withdrawn. And so Jesus' mission is for every follower. There can be no passive observers in that mission. I remind you again of Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. He says this, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Now, if you're keeping score, that's the third straight sermon I've mentioned that passage. You know something has landed pretty heavily on a preacher when you hear it for three straight sermons. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for Paul's life. He goes through great hardships and sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Yet what I want you to notice is the bit that comes after that. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Would you be satisfied to just finish the race? Our aspiration is often limited to pure survival, just to get to the end with our faith intact. Now, it's a good aim, but it's incomplete. Paul and William Borden and Jesus remind us that the mission is beyond merely ourselves. It is not for our survival, but it is for the glory of the risen Lord Jesus himself. Finishing the race involved completing the task, making disciples of Jesus. Now, practically, that task will look different for you than it did for Paul and for William Borden and probably for most of those naturally gifted evangelists. And yet the thrust of that task is the same, testifying to God's grace. You need not feel guilty about having different gifts. That's the way God has designed your life. And yet God may lead you into repentance for inactivity in the harvest. There are things that each one of us should be involved in. I urge you to set aside 30 minutes this week to have a look at this piece of paper. Put away the phone, turn Netflix off, find some time. If you don't prioritize it, it won't happen. And this stuff will just be snatched away and become unfruitful. Allow God to build your faith that you have a meaningful role to play in his mission. Read the passages and the questions and be honest before God. Humbly ask him to lead you in repentance and to empower you on his mission. Share with one or two other people in this church how God is getting your attention or how he's growing your faith. Mission is an act of worship. Pray for one another and encourage each other in these roles. In faith, see that there is nowhere you can go where Jesus' presence and authority isn't already there. And therefore, while you have breath, be active in the greatest cause of history, the mission of making disciples to worship and follow our beautiful and glorious Lord Jesus. And he will be with you always. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so much bigger and more glorious than we imagine or comprehend. And when we glimpse that every square inch of humanity and every person in it are yours, that mission is nowhere near as intimidating as what it seemed. Please give us this compelling picture of yourself. Give us faith that this is true, that you walk through shame for us, and that you can walk us through shame and onto glory. Father, I pray for those here who don't yet know Jesus as Lord, who perhaps find the idea challenging, compelling, threatening. Show them that it's true. Give them the joy of belief and the purpose that comes from living with him forever. Amen.